want to speak to that. I felt as we were worshiping, I sensed that the lifting up of the hands or the singing of the words, it might not make sense to a lot of people. And I just want to speak to that. I'll start by saying this. Recently, I heard someone reduce the experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, where he was knocked to the ground and he was blinded and heard the voice of the Lord, which changed his entire life, because he was persecuting and killing Christians as a Jew. He became a Christian and loved people instead of persecuting them by trying to put them in prison or even trying to kill them. That experience, I've heard people reduce that experience to an epileptic seizure. So I think for some of us, we'd be like, yeah, that's ridiculous. Clearly, this changed this man's life. He had a godly experience. But what June prayed, June, thank you for praying. I thank you for the boldness you had for just sharing your own experience of lifting your hand and sensing God's hand on you. And some of you might say she's just making that up in her mind, and some of you might say that's beautiful. But I want to speak to that because I think that as a church, we need to be very conscious of what it means to experience God. One is that our experience with God cannot be solely experience. Our experiences with God have to be based on His truth. Right? We believe that God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament, and He spoke through His Son, Lord Jesus, in the New Testament. And that is what gives us our basis to interpret our experiences with God. And as we interpret these experiences, it causes us to want to have more experiences with God. But again, they have to be grounded in truth, and they have to be established through certain parameters. And I think when Paul has what some people might call an epileptic seizure, we interpret differently because we know God and we experience Him ourselves. And unless you're willing to allow God to move in your life in an experiential way, you will always reduce someone else's experience through your own experiences. If you open yourself like Jesus, like I was praying, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. I want to have an experience with you. I want to have a meal with you, is what He's saying. And so God wants to have an experience with you, but if you reduce it down to biological things that are happening in your body, you will not be able to experience God, because you'll always explain it away. Some people explain away near-death experiences that way. Someone dies and says they saw heaven, says they saw Jesus, and they say, well, your brain was just firing in a way. Well, hold on a second. Your brain was dead. How does that happen? Well, you know, like there's this time where chemicals can be released and all that. You can explain away a lot of things. But here's what I know is that between the biological and between the spiritual, there is a void that God wants to break that gap. That's why Jesus tells us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There needs to be a bridging of that gap. And we pray that prayer for a specific reason, because we want to see what we experience on earth resemble what God is experiencing in heaven. And that's why it requires faith, because God might be bridging that gap, and until we open our eyes of faith, we might reduce it to something biological. But here's the truth. God made the biological. He made the natural. He created you as a spiritual being. The Bible says we were made in the image of God. God is spiritual. God is spirit, the Bible says. And yet He made us in His image, which means we contain this spiritual, as well as biological DNA, we have a spiritual DNA that God can speak into. Which is why when June lifts her hands and says, I felt God touch me, I can believe that that is true, because she's allowing her spirit to be touched by Almighty God. Now, I didn't see a physical hand come down and touch her, but I believe God is spirit and can touch her. And so I, you know, this is not my sermon this morning. But I believe it needs to be stated, because I was thinking and praying about this, about singing. Because some of us are very shy to open our mouths or lift our hands or bow our knees at the altar rail or whatever. We're very shy about those things, but I just want to encourage you that there is a step of faith that we can make when it comes to those things that allow us to experience God in new ways. And if you look at the experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus, even if it was just an epileptic shock, guess what? The guy stopped persecuting Christians and became a Christian himself. And so it transformed his life. And so if June lifts her hands and says, I felt God touch me, and you say, well, that's just her feelings. Well, guess what? If it changes her life, I don't care if it's feelings or not, because God transforms people's lives. God will use whatever he wants to transform people's lives, whether it be natural or supernatural. And I'm open to both. You know, and that's the same thing as healing. You know, we pray for people to be healed, and we ask for God to guide the hands of the doctors, or we ask for an instantaneous miracle. I don't care which way it happens. I just pray that God uses his power to heal people. You know, even in biology, God created us to have bodies that actually heal themselves as well. So that's God who has given us those bodies. All things good come from God. Which leaves us, gets us back to Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is where we're picking up in the book of Galatians. And I'm going to really slow down to a crawl here, because we're going to take each word, each fruit, and dissect the fruit. I'm not going to dissect a fruit before you, but I'm going to dissect the fruit of love. And because the question is, what should this look like? What should this fruit look like in our, you know, for a child, when you say, here's a fruit, you know, and you hand them a banana, they know what it looks like. But here Paul is attributing the spiritual fruit, things you cannot see. Again, if it's spiritual, you cannot see it. Therefore, what should it look like? If we're going to look for love, what should love look like? Everybody has their preconceived ideas of what love should look like. You know, even children, or not just children, adults too. We'll say things like, I love ice cream. I do. I really do love ice cream. Is that what we're talking about when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit? Well, maybe for some people, but I don't think so. I don't think this is what the fruit of the Spirit is when it comes to love. There are different forms of love. The world has a perception of love that might be different than what we're talking about here in the Word of God when it comes to love. I remember when, this is kind of funny, I remember when I was, what I thought was falling in love with Amy Beth, and her dad, who was my pastor at the time, was protecting, you know, his daughter, and he said, you're not in love, you're infatuated, you know, you're in lust, you're not in love. And now looking back at it, I'd probably tell a teenage boy who's after my teenage daughter the same thing. Because love is something that I think we do not know fully how to grasp. It's something. It's not something that, as we define it, we can pin it down and say, this is it for sure. I think there's multiple ways of experiencing God's love, and I think that we need to evaluate those ways to see if they're true and according to God's character, or if they're a false form of love according to what the world standards are. Because the world is always trying to define love. There's several songs that you might know. There's, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. See, like people in the world are asking the same questions that this Bible is trying to ask us. You know? I want to know what love is. I want you to know. Okay, embarrassing myself. I knew I would embarrass myself. See, the world is asking, you know, if you typed into, you know, iTunes or Google, you know, songs with love, you know, hundreds of thousands of songs will come up on love. It's the most popular theme in music. If you know, Justin Timberlake or Justin Bieber, those, you know, young people, singer, you know, better than what I just did there, guys, you know, they want to sing and sell music, they're going to sing about love. Because they know the little teenage girls will get all excited and convince their parents to buy them the music, you know? But is that really what the Bible is talking about here? There's something that the world is seeking that I believe the Bible and God has an answer for, because this is who he is. It's part of who his character is. And until you truly know who God is, you're going to always be asking these questions. What is love? How do I experience love? How do I get to know love? So the Bible gives us, in Greek, four different definitions for love. Storge, which is an affection type of love. So this is a love that you can have for anybody. This is not romantic. This is the type of love where you can go and hug your mom. My Oma will kiss me right on the lips. It's not Eros, it's Storge. I know that even though I'm getting a kiss on the lips, there's this affection that she's showing me. And I believe as a child, I was kind of sorting this out because the culture in Holland with Dutch grandparents is different than, you know, in our Western culture, where if you see someone kissing on the lips, you think there's some kind of thing happening between them, you know, that we only see Eros love where people are kissing on the lips. Like if I went and kissed one of the ladies in the church on the lips who were not my wife, you'd be like, what is happening? But in different cultures, you might see that. Even in the Bible, it says greet each other with a holy kiss. You know, we're saying don't even shake hands right now because so many colds and flus are going around. But could you imagine in the early church where they're like greeting each other with a kiss and they had to be like a holy kiss. A holy kiss, that means God is there present figuring this out. So you got storge, which is affection. You got philia, which is friendship, brotherly love. Philadelphia is in the Super Bowl today. If you're going to watch the Super Bowl, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, because that is from the Greek word, friendship, philia, love. You can have a love for your brother where you just cherish someone, you know? You feel like they're a part of your family. They might not be your family, but you feel like they're family because you have a love in your life for them. But when it comes to, and then there's Eros, and again, this is the love between sexes, and we can talk about, you know, what it means for a man and a woman to love each other in a what I believe needs to be a godly, committed relationship that is joined together through marriage. That's what Eros is. But today, the love that is in Galatians here, the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is called agape. And this is different from all the other three. It's different from having affection. It's different between brotherly love or friendship. It's a difference between husband and wife. This is God's love for us. This is Christian love. This is a different type of love than what the world seems to know. Not to say that people in the world can't talk about love, but there's some scriptures we're going to look at today that says if people do not love each other, they don't know God. And I believe this is why there's confusion in the church, where people come into church seeking love, seeking God, but don't leave not experiencing what we're talking about. Because even in the church, there's often confusion about what love should look like. I started off by my sermon by talking about something that had nothing to do with my sermon, with June talking about her experience with God, lifting up her hand, and how important that is. But the reality is, love can't be just feelings either. Because if someone walks into a church and doesn't feel the love of God, does that mean that God doesn't love them? There's also the knowledge of God's love. Knowing that God loves you is equally important. Knowledge comes from truth. Truth is just as important as love. God says He is love. He also says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they're not mutually exclusive. They come together. God says, speak the truth in love. They need to be connected. God also says He disciplines those He loves. Why would God need to discipline someone that He loves? Because sometimes people stray from the truth, hurt them. You know, as parents, use the illustration of a child who is wandering in the street where there's plenty of dangerous traffic. You don't say, oh, we let them do what they feel like they want to do. No, you go and you grab that child, even if you have to forcefully grab them by the hand and pull them and might hurt them, you'll do it because why? It's greater to put a little bit of pain in their arm and pull them off the road than it is for them to be wandering in a street where they might get hurt. And the same thing can be described in terms of God's love, that God has a side of Him where He will allow certain circumstances in your life that might not feel like love, But because if you really know who he is in his character, you can trust that what you know is true, and therefore, even though I don't feel it, I know it, and he loves me. And that can bring great comfort to those people who are experiencing a life of misery and pain and suffering. That experiencing God is one thing, but knowing God loves you, I think, is equally, if not more, important, because your feelings and your heart will deceive you. Man, if we just let everybody just follow their heart all the time in terms of love, I think you're kind of seeing the byproduct of a culture that is starting to move in that direction. Go and love whoever or whatever, you know, marry your cat, your dog, you know, whatever. You know, this is the type of culture that is being developed. I want to make a distinction here that what God is talking about here is a tough thing when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's, yes, a feeling, but it's not just a feeling. It's a deep-seated truth in who he is. It's a part of his character. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7, you'll see what I'm talking about here. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, since I was singing the worldly songs earlier, I'll sing the godly song. Beloved, let us love one another. One another, for love is from God, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. So that's the scripture. Good way to know the scriptures is to sing them. But what is the scripture saying? This is saying that whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, this is an interesting thought, because what would you tell an atheist who doesn't believe in God and yet has the capability of love? Would you say that they don't have any capability of love because they don't know God? This is a dilemma for us as Christians, according to this verse, but this is where defining what love is very important. Can an atheist feel love? Yes. I believe an atheist can feel love. Does an atheist know God? No, I don't believe an atheist truly knows God. But again, there is a distinction between what we know and what we feel. And if an atheist desires to not just feel love, but actually know love, taking on in the flesh Jesus Christ, they can know them, but they reject the knowledge of God for just a feeling. And so I would suggest that this verse is telling us, if we truly want to know love, we need to know God. But that doesn't mean we can't feel him. The Bible talks about the rain as a blessing, that the rain rains down on the righteous and the unrighteous. My dad's a farmer. He's, you know, when the summer comes and if there's no rain for an extended period of season, you could feel like, man, this is a bummer. But the Bible says that the rain comes as a blessing and it gives life to the crops. And you see that on the farm. Whenever you give some water to a plant, it grows. And the same thing happens in our spiritual lives, as I talked about last week and used this as my illustration here. You know, you get the source of life. You get the source of God in your life. And as he rains down, as God rains down on your life, you produce fruit. And love is one of these fruit. But I want you to recognize that God rains down, as the Bible says, on the righteous. What's a righteous person? It's someone who has a right relationship with God. So someone who has invited Jesus into their life becomes righteous, not because of their own good works, but because of what Christ did for them by dying on the cross and setting them free from their sin. That's what makes a man righteous. So God's fruit, God's blessing, rains down on the righteous, but also on the unrighteous. That there are people who experience God's love in their lives and have wonderful lives without the knowledge of God. Yet, this verse says, whoever does not know God, Oh, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Here's what can't happen. What can't happen is this, that when you come and know God, that you don't share that experience. See, the unrighteous person can experience things that they don't know anything about, but the people who know something about this love should be able to experience and share it regularly. That if you have the inability to show love, then you're not growing any fruit, then you're not actually connected to the source, then you truly do not know who God is. See, the unrighteous person gets the blessing of knowing a righteous person. See, when you're walking around in the grocery store or you go to work or you're in your home and there's ungodly people around you, the joy of the Lord, the love that God has put in you, the fruit of His Holy Spirit comes up and it bubbles out of you onto other people and they get blessed because of you. It should be that way. This is the way the Christian life is supposed to be designed, that as God left, Jesus left earth after He ascended into heaven, He said, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit produces this fruit in our lives, so that when Jesus said, it's better that I leave so that you can have the Holy Spirit, we are all able to do the work of Jesus in sharing God's love with other people. And because we're able to do that, everybody around us has this experience where they can sense that God is around them. That way people can walk into our church for the first time and say, I feel something different here. You would hope. But what John is saying here is that if you do not have that in your life, if you have an incapability of loving people, then you don't really know who God is. This is a different type of love. Because the love that the world talks about is often associated with what you can get in return. Right? Like, I will love you if you love me back. But godly love loves regardless of what you'll get in return. Because it comes from God, it doesn't come from others. That way Jesus could be crucified on a cross and say, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And I believe He's saying that out of love. That as they're crucifying Him, they are hating Him, torturing Him, putting Him through misery, He was loving as much as He could. That's why the cross is so important to us. It's His display of love for us. So that as we, as Christians, understand this and know God, we have the ability to gain the same wisdom and knowledge from God, that we are no longer just people who want to consume love from other peoples. We are not just consumers, like our culture around us. We are now people who are sharers, who are influencers, who are people who demonstrate what God's love looks like. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me, and you'll see what that looks like. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this, and now I will show you the most excellent way. The most excellent way is love. Why would Paul put in his definition of the fruit of the Spirit, the love first? Because he also, in 1 Corinthians 13, says it's the most excellent way. Love is the most important thing you can have as a Christian. If you can't love as a Christian, you should doubt if you truly are saved and know God. Again, it's not just the feeling of love, it's the knowledge of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You ever meet people like that? They talk very spiritual. They talk about all the things they know. Maybe even can impress you with their intellect, but they really struggle with this love thing. Listen, it doesn't matter how much you can talk. You just become a clanging cymbal, an annoying gong if you cannot love people. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have the faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And here is the definition that Paul gives us of love. And we often hear this at weddings. But if we held each other accountable at these weddings, for the scripture that is being read, I believe our marriages would look a lot better and different than most of them do. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's interesting that love is patient and love is kind, and some of the fruit of the Spirit is patience and kindness. They're kind of together. They're symbiotic. So Pastor Liz and I were talking this week, and she says, when I think of the fruit of the Spirit, I don't think of a fruit here, a fruit here, a fruit here, a fruit here. I think of the fruit of the Spirit and this one big fruit. And you can think of it however you want, but love can't be without these other fruit as well. So it has to be patient, and it has to be kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. All of those are all about selfishness. Selfishness is the root. Selfishness and pride are the root of all of our sin. So you talk about root. Root is, causes something to grow. You might have competing things growing in your life. Talked about this last week a little bit, about maybe some weeds that might grow in your life. And this, sometimes you have to find out what something is by what it's not. And if you ever go to my dad's farm and pay a visit, you'll see some weeds that actually look a lot like vegetables. And people will say, is that a weed or is that a vegetable? Especially when they're young, before they're mature. And it's very important for a farmer to know which one's which, because you got to pull out the weeds so that the real one can grow and grow healthy. And the same thing happens in our spiritual life. Sometimes we need to know what love is by what it's not, and it's not selfish. It's not what I can get. It's not proud. It's not rude. It does not boast. It's not envy. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Oh, man. Sometimes we should, I don't know, me especially, have a little alarm bell go off. This is not love. You are not loving. You're angry, you know. But, you know, it's hard to evaluate ourselves that way. When you are angry, nobody is feeling loved around you. But for some reason, the person who's angry can't detect that that's actually happening. You know, you can't, love me! Like, that doesn't work. It doesn't. You can't just be angry and tell people to love you. You have to be kind. You have to be patient. You have to root out all these things that it's not so that you can see what it truly is. It keeps no records of wrongs. Woo! Church! This one is specifically for us. Keeps no records of wrong. How many people leave one church to go to another church because someone did something in that church to the other? That's not the church. That's not knowing God. The church should know God more than anybody else. And yet if we're keeping records of wrong of what happened here that or happened there or happened there and just go to another church, guess what? We're keeping records of wrongs, and that's not love, and that's not God. And if we think that we can do that, and say, hey, I'm going to go to this church, and I'm going to go to that church, and I'm just going to be happier here versus happier there, without forgiving, without allowing God to give us love for those people in a way that keeps no records, that even though they might have hurt you and they might have crucified your name and spoken evil about you and said terrible things about you, that you can still go back to that person and say, I forgive you, and I love you, and I want to be in relationship with you. And you know what? People might still reject you even though you have love for them. Loving other people doesn't mean that they're going to love you back. People reject love all the time. But our love for other people isn't based on their acceptance or their rejection. And the problem is, we often want to keep records of wrong when we've been rejected, right? When we feel hurt, when we feel rejected, that's when we start making a list. We say, oh, I was going to love them, but they didn't want it. The Bible doesn't talk anywhere about that. It doesn't. God loves the sinners. God came for the sinners. He didn't wait for us to love him before he loved us. It says, while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5 says this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait. He doesn't keep the records of wrong. The Bible says that he takes our records of wrong and he casts them as far as the east from the west. When you become a Christian, God wipes out any record of anything wrong you've ever done. Will you be judged as a Christian? Yes, you'll be judged based on what you did for Christ. You will not be judged based on your unrighteousness. That was dealt with on the cross. unless you don't trust God for the cross, which is why the cross is so important for us as Christians, why when we talk about Jesus and what he did for us, it's the gospel, it's the good news, it's something that we're going to proclaim over and over and over again because it means so much. It defines everything, and it even defines love. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. For we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known. Listen, if what John said in 1 John correlates to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, God is love is what John said. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is saying, I know in part, I only see through a glass dimly, I only see a little bit, but one day I will truly know. Here's the truth about love when it comes to these two realities that Paul and John are speaking about, is that one day you will know perfect love. You will see it face to face. You will be able to know truly who love is. But right now, we get a glimpse of it. We get to experience it here and there. That's why we as Christians should be seekers of the truth and seekers of love. But we can also look forward to the time where we will know fully and will be fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. One last scripture for you here today. John chapter 15. I read this last week, talking about the vine and the branches and how fruit grows from the vine and the branches and God cuts off and prunes. Right after that section that I read last week, Jesus talks this way in verse 9. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my command. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Then he goes on to say, you are my friends if you command, if you do what I command. I'm going to skip to verse 17 and say, this is my command, love each other. So in the church, there's always this, are you really a Christian or are you not a Christian? And we often look at the fruit because that's what Jesus told us to do in this previous part of John chapter 15. We want to see fruit to really know. And Jesus said, you will know if they love each other. You'll use another song to help us remember these things. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Today's a singing, it's a musical sermon. but love needs to be sung about. Love is beautiful. And what Jesus is saying here, no greater love has anyone than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. I like to think I know what this looks like by thinking of Jesus dying on the cross for me. But I'd like to know what that looks like in my life as a pastor. What does me loving my church look like? I've been here a year. Today is the year. A year ago today was my first time preaching from this pulpit. When I first became a pastor in Cloyne, I felt the Lord say, love your church. Just love them. Don't worry about anything but loving them. Later on, the Lord spoke to me again. He said, be humble. And he told me a lot of different things as I've learned and grown as a pastor. I want to be a loving pastor. And what Jesus is talking here about, the greatest way to show your love is to lay down your life for your friends. I wonder if that is true in my life. Now, there's multiple ways to lay down your life. We can talk about what Jesus did in actually dying for his friends. You know, and that's not just on a cross. You can imagine I used the illustration of a child playing in the street and, you know, pulling them out. But if you had to, and you really love your child, and there was no time to grab them and pull them, and you just dove in front and pushed, if you really love your child, you can envision. I know the mothers are like, yep, I do it. I jump right in front. But I wonder what that looks like for us in our lives. And I want to say I love you guys. I would love to say the last year being your pastor has given me a love for you. The reality is we don't know the depths of our loves for people until we go through some of these experiences. So I'd love to say I'm willing to go through more experiences with this church and what God has for us, but I really think it depends on what this whole scripture of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 is about, that this is a fruit that develops. And sometimes you pick a fruit that's too ripe and you bite into it and it doesn't taste the way it's supposed to. And so there's a journey of something growing. And I believe that as a church, we need to have a love that is growing, that is evolving, that is changing to be more and more what God wants it to be in us. That it's okay to say, we don't have it all figured out, like Paul said in Corinthians there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, we see only in part. We can say, I don't have it all figured out. You know, and I know here I'm trying to say, we need to figure out and define what love is, and we can say, yes, we know, here's what we do know. We know God is love. We know that greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. We can know that it's not selfish and that it's kind and patient. We can know all those things, but the reality is that Paul prays a prayer to the church, over the church. He says, I pray that you would know the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love that God has for us, the reality of this first fruit, which I believe will encompass all of the other fruit that we're going to look at, of how God's Spirit brings birth to something in your life, is that love is the biggest and most important thing for you to recognize that the Spirit of God is alive in you. And that you need to allow it to develop, and you need to allow it to grow, and you need to allow God to move in your life in love. First and foremost, that's why I read this scripture where Jesus says, and this is my command. Jesus says, if you love me, you obey my commands. If you're a Christian, you obey the commands of Christ. The commands of Christ is this, that you love each other. He doesn't say, hey, make sure that you're obedient to all of the laws of the Old Testament. He says, all of the laws of the Old Testament are summed up in this. Love God and love your neighbor. We don't have to worry about how obedient we are to a list of 600 and something laws. We just have to know that we have a true form of God's love for each other. Now, this is not no wishy-washy love where, again, you can love a tree. This is not to say we don't take care of God's creation. I believe that is a form of love, to take care of God's creation. But I believe experiencing God's love and knowing God's love is to value others. To value others the way God values them. That you are all fearfully and wonderfully made. And so is the guy in the street. So is the murderer. You know, it's hard for us to say those things. We like to think we're here and those people who've done terrible things are down here. The reality is God loves them all and he wants us to love them all. Again, Paul's experience is one where his name was Saul and he was killing Christians, and yet God loved him so much to give him an experience of his love that changed his life. It's just that the people who we don't recognize love in haven't experienced and know love to begin with, and they need to have an experience of God's love to be transformed themselves. And sometimes the people who are supposed to demonstrate that love are the people who are holding those people back by not being demonstrators themselves. So it's simple. Are you loving? And is that loving love growing in you? We're going to take communion this morning. And this, we have some bread and we have some juice here. And the reality of when Jesus left earth to go to heaven was this, that they had this communion that they called the Eucharist. I don't know if you've ever heard it called the Eucharist, but that's the title that they gave it. And it actually meant a love feast. It was a feast. There was lots of food, but it was called a love feast. Why? Because they knew that by coming together and having a meal with each other, that love would be shared amongst them. Now, eventually, in the book of Corinthians, Paul tells them, hey, eat at home first, because it's about God's love, focusing on God's love. These elements should reflect God's love and not just having a meal that fills your belly. So eat at home, come here, and this is the place of reflection on God's love. That's why we don't have a huge feast. But the reality is, it was called a love feast. And when you come and you partake of the elements of the bread and the juice, it's to partake in the love that God has for us. That when Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, he was willing to show it by taking his body. And first he did it on the night of his betrayal, used it as a symbol. I break my body as a symbol. But then he went and he actually did it by showing his love, by taking his body and breaking it for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this symbol is of my blood, which I shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he was willing to shed his blood to show his love for you. This is why they called it the love feast. And so today, you are all invited to partake in God's love. I encourage you, if you know Jesus as your Savior, you can come and take it. If you do not understand this, or you have not accepted it as a reality in your life, or if you have a grievance against someone, this is what the Bible says. If you have a grievance against a brother, it's better for you to leave the altar and go and sort out that grievance first. Why? You can't take part of this love feast here if you're incapable of having true love out there. And so I know believers who've done this. They said, I can't take communion. Why? Because I need to first settle my dispute with another person. I need to make sure that I'm capable of loving out there if I'm going to receive love here. And so the table's open for anyone who wants to receive. But know that when you take this, you are demonstrating God's love in you that is not just for you. It's for the world and anyone who would receive it. It's not selfish love. It's giving love. He gave his life for you so that you can also give your life to others. I invite the worship team to come forward first, and those who are helping with the music to come and partake first. And then as they play, you can come forward and partake in communion.